Today's message is entitled, A Warning Against Having Too Much. One of the things we do when preaching here at North Street Christian Church is strive to let the Word speak. And a good way to do that is follow particular themes in the Bible and say all the Bible says about that theme. Or follow books of the Bible and let the book speak from the author as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we've been doing that as we've preached through the book of James. And today's message is a message that probably wouldn't get preached otherwise, because it is a message that can offend. We're continuing with this series, The Gospel in Blue Jeans, Putting Your Faith to Work. And as we come to chapter 5, James addresses an issue in the early church that probably is an issue in the church today. And that issue is wealthy people being selfish and not very generous and getting their wealth in ways that don't have good scruples. And so I don't know many preachers that would say, I've got to preach on that this Sunday. But when you're following the Word, then we let the Word speak, then we come underneath what the Holy Spirit already said. And it's important that we speak about that today. And I don't want you to get too excited to say, oh good, he's going to take a stab at wealthy people. I think as we go on, you'll get the message that we all need to consider our motivations and not just our view of money, but what drives us as people. Well, as I've studied for this, I thought this is really good timing for me, because I really haven't said a lot about it, but I just wanted to let you know I'm about to get rich. And I need this message so that I'll know what to do with the money I get. And I just wanted to share this with you. Just this week, I've been informed by Stephen Powell that from the staff of Standard Life Trust Bank Limited, that there's been $50 million left, and if I'll just give him some information, he'll give me half of that. So I stand to get $25 million very soon after I confirm this email from Stephen Powell. And then I was informed by a barrister, Lee Thomas, that because my surname is similar to Mr. Adams in England and I can be considered next of kin, I soon will receive $8.25 million from his estate. And then a Mr. Michael Beaker informed me from the Central Bank of the Republic of Nigeria, if I'll just respond, I'm inheriting $1.4 million. And from Barrister Williams Sam, they will deposit in an ATM account $1.5 million at the tune of $10,000 per day, and every day I can go get $10,000 from the bank until it equals $1.5 million. And then another ATM transaction would allow me to access $1.25 million. And that one I might give to somebody else, because you can only get $6,400 every 2 days. So anybody want that one? And then from Mr. Ndudu Alumalu, I can get $15 million. He represents the 7-man presidential panel who is awarding $100 million because of a contract awarding committee had overcharged. And because I was one of the international contractors, I can get $15 million back. And here's one for $500,000. You can have that one, Jeff. And besides all that, I can get 820,000 euros from somewhere. But this morning, I was contacted to say that I need to make contact very soon, because Mr. Henley Miller Patrick has made a claim that I've given him permission to take part of a $1.5 million settlement that is mine. So I need to get on this very quickly. Adding that up, I stand to get about $50 million in the next week or two. And the building project at church won't be a problem. And if you just need some help, you come and let me know. Well, wouldn't it be amazing if one of us stood to gain about $50 million in the next week or two? And I began to think, you know, what if any of that were true? What if it was $1 million? What would that do to Bob Huber? See, if I was about to be rich, I start to think, me, wealthy? Would I become more generous or more selfish? I mean, I've heard people say, hey, Pastor, if I win the lottery, I'm really going to be generous to the church. And I would tend to say, no, you won't. Because if you're not generous now, you won't be generous then. If you can't be generous with your paycheck, you're not going to be generous with the lottery winnings. And I tend to think that maybe a guy like me might become more selfish, not less selfish. Would I still do what I do? Would I still be the same guy I am? Would I still plant a garden and find joy in watching vegetables grow and giving them to people? You know, if I stood to be $50 million rich, what would I drive? You know, I like Saabs and BMWs and Volvos, and I don't have one of those right now. But I wouldn't be happy with one. I'd have to have three or four because I like certain colors, and I like two doors and four doors and convertibles. And, you know, I'd need SUVs, and I'd need off-road vehicles. I mean, it would just be amazing what would become needs if I really got wealthy all of a sudden. Would I bless my children and bless others, or would I pretend that I don't have much, so I better save it, you'll get it when I die, kind of attitude? What would I build? What would I buy? What would I save? What would I invest? What would I give away? And I don't know. I mean, I could make a good plan that would say, first thing I'll do is take care of the needs at North Street Church and the missionaries of the church. And would I? You know? So far in the book of James, we have seen some true tests of discipleship. James is the theologian in the Bible that says, put on your jeans and live it. And we've seen in the book of James, he says, when you have trial, do you really trust God? We've learned that. You get bitter, you get better. You run to God or run from God? He says, if you're running from God and you're getting bitter about being under trial, then maybe your faith isn't real. That's where we started. We went on to talk about, do we have ourselves under control? We're so concerned about how everybody else acts. James would teach us, you better look at yourself first. You know, sweep your own threshold of your own house first. And he challenged us to say, do you have religion or do you have real religion? He says, real religion is this, to keep yourself holy, unspotted from the world, and to minister to the orphans and the widows. Meet the real needs of real people. That's real religion. You see, it's not a fancy show. And then probably one of the greatest tests of true discipleship is, James says, does your faith work? And he doesn't mean, you know, do you have enough faith to move God's hand when you pray? We're going to get to that in a couple weeks, though. But he says, does your faith cause you to go to work for God? To get dirty, replacing a beam in the Sunday school room, to serve meals to the needy, to reach out to young ladies, to teach them about how they are a daughter of the King, and all kinds of ways. And then James, last week through Jeff, taught us about living according to God's will and God's timing in our lives. Now today, he talks about a test of true discipleship, and that is, how do we control our wealth? Or how does our wealth control us? You see, that's the warning about having too much. Because if you have too much can have you, says James. And there were people, at least around the church, who had some influence in the church, who James would say, that's not right. Now, some would say, were these saved people? And others would say, well, they couldn't have been saved people. They weren't a part of the church. So at least I say they're about the church. And in God's church today, or about God's church today, we have some of these same issues. In this text, James addresses specifically the wicked wealthy. And I don't mean they're out there, throwing curses at people. I just mean by wicked that those who have money and possessions and don't consider God. They don't consider God's will or God's purposes. They don't consider God's people in relationship to their wealth. So we see, obviously, it was a problem in the early church. If it weren't a problem in the early church, it wouldn't be here in the book of James. And I would say, is it a problem in the church today? Well, if the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the Word's the Word, and the Word's contemporaneous and speaks to needs, I think obviously so. It is a problem around the church these days. So let's go to James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." And so James makes this charge against the wicked rich and says, you're not living in the real world. You don't have both feet on the ground. You fooled yourself. And you've begun to think it's all about you. And any way you can get money, you'll get money, including cheating those who work for you. And you've just consumed it upon your own lust. So I have three lessons we can learn from what James says about the wicked wealthy. And they are these. First of all, the wicked wealthy hoard hopelessly. They just never seem to have enough. If we could just get one more of this or one more of this, then I'll be satisfied. And we know that that's not true. It wasn't true back then. And the wealthy who do not have God in mind find their trust in food, in clothes, and in money. James says those things. Your garments, you think they're so nice. You think you have the best. He said, really, they're moth-eaten. And your money isn't real money. It's corroding away. And so whatever is pleasurable to you, he says to the wealthy rich, or to the wicked wealthy, he says, you've heaped up treasures. And I would have a warning for us, the church, who may not even be of the wicked wealthy. We may have a problem in heaping up treasures. What do you think? Well, I would say this. Take a look at the average American's cupboards and closets. Check out their dressers and shelves and basements and garages and sheds. Check out our storage areas and see if we have too much. I think when moving to a new house, often that's one of the things we look at to say, is there room for my things? Oh, yeah, there's plenty. And there is at first. But we have this tendency to fill it up till it overflows, to never get rid of anything, and to build bigger barns, right? Rearrange the house, build a new closet, buy a new shed, take one stall out of the garage for the stuff. And I would say we can relate to say maybe we all have this tendency to hoard. And we hoard hopelessly because we never seem to have enough. It's never quite satisfied. Cars and TVs and clothes and calories all add up in our lives. Do you know that Bill Gates, the CEO of Microsoft, has more wealth than the bottom 45% of all American households combined? Not world poor, but American poor, 45% of the people together have less than Bill Gates has himself. Shame on Bill Gates, right? That's what we want to do, to say, well, there's an example. But I want you to know you're not so poor either. When you go home today, put this into your internet, globalrichlist.com, and enter your annual salary. And if you don't have the internet, just tell me your salary and I'll enter it for you. Nah, you never do that. But I went in and did that just to give some numbers. I put in as if I earned $25,000 a year. Global Rich List said I was the 605th millionth richest person in the world. That I fall within the top 11% of the world's richest if I earn $25,000 a year. That means 89% of the people in this world are poorer than me if I earn $25,000. I put in $50,000. It said I was the 59,029,289th richest in the world, and I'm in the top 1% of the world's richest people if I make $50,000 a year. That means 99% of the people in this world are poorer than me. And then I put in $100,000 a year, and I was at that point the 39,615,049th richest person in the world, and I'm in the top 0.66% of the richest people in the world, almost the top half, 0.5%, meaning 99.5% of the people in this world are poorer than you if you earn $100,000 a year. So we've talked about those wicked wealthy, how they hoard hopelessly, and I would say, hey, before we start pointing fingers at everybody else, maybe we ought to look at ourselves. $8. On your way home today, you could buy a dozen apples with $8. Or you could buy 2 dozen fruit trees for a farmer in Ecuador. I think the fruit tree is going to produce a lot more for $8 than the dozen apples that we'll buy. For $30, you could go to Sam's Club and buy a DVD box set of ER reruns. Or you could buy an emergency first aid kit for a whole village in Haiti. Same $30. For $73, you could buy a new mobile phone, or you could establish a new mobile health clinic for AIDS orphans in Uganda with the same $73. And for $2,400, it's on my list, a new high-definition TV. You want one? I do. Or you could educate a generation of children in an Angolan village with the same $2,400. And so when James talks about the wicked wealthy and says they've taken advantage of the people and they're not honoring God the way they should, before we say, yeah, look at them, we better say, look here too. So the wicked wealthy, first of all, they hoard hopelessly. And I would say, who's hoarding here? I think we're much more wealthy than we think. From James, we would see the wicked wealthy gain greedily. They had day laborers, like labor ready here. They come in to work the fields for the day, and at the end of the day, the wealthy man, for one reason or another, say you didn't do the job right, la 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 la, and he would keep back the wages or not pay what he promised. And James says you exploit them. When you do pay them, you cheat them. They're the one that have the need, and you're the one that doesn't have the need, and you're keeping it all. Sort of like Nathan's parable to David. It says the man had lots of sheep, and he took his employee's pet sheep to eat. And David said, that's terrible. And then Nathan said, you're the man. When it came to his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, why did you take Uriah's wife? And we're very similar in that way. If we're not living the way we should with our wealth, we are in the business of gaining greedily. And then he says, you even go on to condemn them, the just man, and the just man's not even fighting back. So one characteristic is they hoard hopelessly, a second is they gain greedily, and the last is the wicked wealthy live luxuriously, is what James says. There's a lot of distance between the way they were living and the way everybody else was living. The wicked wealthy, whatever their heart desires, is the way they go. And that leads to things like drunkenness and gluttony and overspending and a lot on food and entertainment. And we can look back and say, yeah, that's right. But I think if you look at American culture, we live in a gluttonous society. We live in a whatever appeals to the senses kind of society, that we too may be guilty of living luxuriously. James goes on and says, you've just fattened your hearts. And I want to tell you a little bit about that term in a minute, but I'd like you to go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Here's a wealthy man whose spiritual lights came on, Solomon. And he says, you know, I was really into all this. I was into gaining greedily and hoarding hopelessly and living luxuriously. So go to Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 4. Solomon says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained in me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then Solomon says, and then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed, all was what? Vanity, a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I'd like everybody here just to stay in your seats, but I'd like you to catch a handful of air. Everybody try to catch some for me, okay? And you know as well as I, we just can't catch it. And that's what Solomon says, as hard as I was trying, it was like trying to grab a handful of air, and it didn't work. It didn't satisfy any real need in my life. Back to the fattened hearts. Years ago over in Youngstown, Ohio, in the Boardman Mall, where I used to go when I didn't go to school, I liked to eat at a place called the Fatted Calf. And they were one of the first places that had fresh ground half-pound burgers. And the Fatted Calf is the calf that's ready for slaughter, right before it's time to butcher. You feed it well, and you get the right amount of marbling in there, and you get the right amount of grain to it, and sweeten up the meat, so to speak. And in Jeremiah, you find that, the prodigal son, what calf did the father slaughter for his son? The fattened calf. The one that was ripe, the one that was ready, the best there is. And the Scripture says, James says this, he says to the wicked wealthy, when we start heading in that direction, we are just preparing ourselves for slaughter, spiritually. So I've said this, a condemnation from the book of James about the wicked wealthy. Knowing that we could head in that direction too, let's be careful that we don't hoard hopelessly. That we don't get too greedy, you see, and that we're not living simply to please ourselves. But instead of continuing with the wicked wealthy, I'd like to say that's enough of that for today. And instead of holding up a magnifying glass to their lives, let's hold up a mirror to our own lives. And I would just ask you this question, are you miserly and miserable? Or are you happy and wealthy? And those are the only two categories I want to leave you with today to think about that, because lots of people have lots of things, and when lots of things have lots of people and they don't want to let go, then they become miserly, and when they're miserly, they become miserable. And I'm postulating that there's really no poor person amongst us, and if there is, we want to meet your need. If you're really poor, biblically poor means you have no food, you have no clothes, you have no shelter. I think even those we consider below the poverty level in the United States aren't Bible poor, so to speak. And that doesn't mean people don't have needs. They do. But I think that we need to understand we can be wealthy and be happy because God wants us to be happy. And probably we're wealthy whether we think we are or not. I want you to understand you don't have to be extremely wealthy to be extremely selfish. You don't have to have lots of things and stuff to be controlled by things and stuff or the desire for things and stuff. There's plenty of poorer people or less wealthy people who want what the more wealthy people have, and they think if I could just get what they have, then I'd be happy. I took my boys fishing Friday afternoon and rented a pontoon boat, and I didn't want to buy it, I just wanted to rent it. It cost me over $100 for 2.5 hours, and I thought, you know, I got to be able to have a boat, you know, I could take my boys a fishing. I don't need a boat, but I could want a boat and think if I got a boat, I'd be happy if I got a boat. But you know the two happiest days of a boat owner's life, right? The day he buys it and the day he sells it. So I don't need to fall into that. That's cheap, $100 a year to go fishing on a boat. So anyhow, we have to realize we don't have to have it all to fall into some of the same attitudes and problems. You see, even the poor can be selfish and covetous. I would say this by experience, worse than a wealthy man with an attitude is a needy man with an attitude. See, a wealthy man with an attitude doesn't need you, and you can go your own way, and he doesn't bother you. But a needy man who needs you and has an attitude about it, he's hard to deal with because you want to help him, but you might be hurting him by helping him. And so, you know, we all need to work on this attitude about wealth and how it fits into our own lives. So let's take a look at things from God's perspective as we conclude. I want to look at some scriptures, get some wisdom from the Word about wealth and attitude. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. You'll need to open up your Bibles. I didn't put those on the wall for you today. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in the 6th verse. Paul to Timothy says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with much pain or many pangs." And so we have a good word from the Word that says to the people that aren't too wealthy, don't desire to be too wealthy. What you really want, you see, when you desire to be too wealthy, he said you're going to fall into the trap of the love of money. And he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it doesn't say money's the root of all evil. It says the love, the desire for the covetousness of money creates all kinds of problems. People have lied about their financial standing, about their taxes, about their partnership, about all kinds of things because of the love of money. People have stolen because of the love of money. People have coveted because of the love of money. People have murdered because of the love of money. Do you think anybody ever got killed because somebody loved money too much? I do. You think anybody ever got divorced over the love of money? I do. See? So it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul says to Timothy, where you want to hit the nail is this, godliness with contentment. And he says, if you have food and clothing, then you ought to be content. And I don't see any naked people sitting out there this morning, so we all ought to be content. He says that's where you live. So whether you make $25,000 a year or $50,000 a year or $100,000 a year or $100 million a year, he says it's the same for everybody. Godliness with contentment is richness. That's great gain. That's wealth. And that's where we would want to be. We don't want to fall into the category of the wicked wealthy. We want to be the righteous wealthy, or the righteous poor, or the righteous in between. Wherever we are, we want to live how God wants us to live. So don't fall into the love of money and try to hit the nail on the head with godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Living right and being satisfied. Living right and being satisfied. See, read the Proverbs. It says, you know, it's better to have just a morsel of food than the finest of beef and have peace in your house. He says, you can be eating high on the hog and fight all the time. And Solomon says, I'd rather have some cabbage and peace. And you've got to consider that. We've got to apply that. See, we're not in competition with one another. And it's a mistake in the church when we try to live up to one another's, you know, means and standards and the world's ways. Godliness with contentment. By the way, I'm getting older and I like to stay home more than I ever did. And it's amazing. I see that track in a lot of people's lives. How many of you are older now and more content than you've ever been? As you've gotten older, you can be more content in the simple things, see? And for you younger people, just take that. There was a time, lots of us were on the fast track, and we had to go everywhere and do everything and try everything, and you realize, you know, I don't think that's where it's at. Then 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, okay, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. And I would say, how many of you have investments for this world? You're seeing things in God's pattern. He says, but look beyond those investments and look to the investments for eternity and invest in that area, because he says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Some of us haven't been very wise and we've spent it all and not invested much. And some have been more worldly wise and not spent much but invested a lot. But neither, see, has the promise of tomorrow. And in today's economy, some sitting here probably have already lost more than they ever thought they would by putting it out there. But it's uncertain, Paul says to Timothy. He didn't say don't invest. He didn't say don't save. He didn't say don't be rich. But he said, don't put your hope there. Put your hope in God, is what he said. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, put your hope in God. And he says, get rich in this way, by doing good deeds, by being generous, and by being willing to share. That's where it's found. And those who live that way can testify. I never thought it'd be this much fun to share. And we find that you can't outgive God. And we get to do it again and again and again. And that's why it's prayer with the faith that we learned about earlier. Then Luke 16:13, and that was the scripture I put on today's news sheet. A reminder from Jesus, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one... hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That's the stuff of the earth, money and things. And so everybody here needs to quit worrying about who Bill Gates' master is, who the wicked wealthy's master is. And you need to start thinking about who's your master. Who are you serving? The one true God or the stuff of the earth. And so we'll leave this section of James 5 with these three things, and then I want to read scripture from the book of Psalms, and then we'll stand to sing. Here's what I would tell everybody at North Street Church. Here's counsel from God's Word. Be rich toward God. Be rich in the faith. Be rich in good works. And that's the account, you see, by which we will be rewarded. And there's lots we can say about money and the kingdom. You know that. But let's just let what James has said today register with us. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. I said Psalms, but I meant Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. The words of Agur, and I think this is a good prayer for us. Here's what you ought to ask for and what I ought to ask for. Here's what was said. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Okay, keep me away from that business. And give me neither poverty or riches. Agur said, don't make me too poor and don't make me too rich. And says, feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is God? Or lest I steal and profane the name of my God. And so when we leave this passage, I think we all ought to be asking for the same thing. Father, there was a time I wanted everything, and I realize that's not where it is. And you know, if I had everything, if I would answer all my emails and get that $50 million in the next week or two, I might just say, look what I did. Go back there and read that Ecclesiastes passage. Solomon says, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. And fortunately, his lights come on and say, it's like trying to catch the wind. And Agur says, don't make me too rich, because I might just say, who's God? I don't need God. And he says, don't make me too poor, because I might just steal. I can't imagine myself ever stealing. But you know, if I looked at my kids' ribs and they hadn't eaten for many days, I might. I might sneak into your garden at night and take a few things. I might. And Agur says, Lord, my dependence is on you. See? Not too rich, not too poor, and that should be your prayer. And then, like Paul said to Timothy, the nail we're trying to hit is godliness. Godliness, no matter your wealth or lack of wealth, godliness with contentment. Quit complaining. See? Quit comparing. And just be God's people. Now, for me, I see a shoe rack in our basement. That's embarrassing. It looks like shoes breed there and just grow. Every time you go back, there's more. Anybody else have a closet or a shelf or a place in the house that just seems to be that way? I don't know why we need so many pair of shoes. I see a closet here and a corner there. And yeah, we can get rid of that stuff. Do it. But don't let it grow again and again and again. I have one too many cars right now. Don't need it. So, you know, let's learn godliness with contentment. Let's stand, and we're going to sing today. I'd rather have Jesus. And that certainly is an excellent hymn to sing at a time like this, because it says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. And we've talked about the riches of this world. And Jesus Christ is the wealth of God's kingdom. And He's more valuable than anything. And our hope and our only hope is found in Him. This week I was thinking about the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. And in those stories, when that person found it, they knew they found what they were looking for. And they didn't have to keep searching because they had the most valuable of all. And maybe you are searching and searching and searching, and like Solomon, you tried, you know, houses and lands, and you tried gardens and nature, and you tried building fish ponds and pools, and you know, bought this and bought that, and you realize it's like catching the wind. And because we are one of a local church, part of the church at large, we can offer Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by the Great Commission. It tells us to go into the whole world and make disciples and teach them and baptize them and continue to teach them everything that He's commanded. And so we can offer to you Jesus Christ, who's the greatest of all. And the Scripture would say, when you hear the gospel, you either believe it or reject it. If you believe it, then it leads to outright obedience. And the Scripture says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And the Scripture goes on to say that it doesn't stop there, that you are obedient in Christian baptism. It's part of what we do in coming to Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. It's an obedient lifestyle for the rest of your life. And so if you've dropped out in any area there or you've never begun that journey, we invite you to come as we sing and as you say, I'd rather have Jesus. And in addition to coming to accept Jesus, coming to recommit to Jesus, if you're saying I'm having a struggle and I just need some faithful people to pray over me for health reasons, for obedience, for a need, we invite you to come. Let's sing together, I'd rather have Jesus.